Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Hey, Anna Kate, can you close those doors back there? We'll go ahead and get rolling. Thank you very much. All right, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to resume where we left off a few weeks ago. I guess it's been about a month ago. We started 1 John. It's been a while, maybe 6 months ago. I don't remember how long it's been. We've been kind of working slow and steady through the book, just kind of talking over each phrase, each verse, thinking about how it informs specifically the subject of assurance of salvation. That's a, I would say, the dominant theme throughout the letter of John. Then our typical custom in our church's calendar is to take off of Sunday school the last 2 weeks of July and the first 2 weeks of August, specifically for all of our Sunday school teachers to give them a break and in preparation for the upcoming school year to start, because a lot of our Sunday school time is, we've got a lot going with the kids in the back, and so trying to give everybody some time to catch their breath. So we're going to finish 1 John over the next probably 3 weeks. And then we'll move on to something. So we're on the home stretch of 1 John. So today we're going to be in verses 6 to 12. Pastor Paul preached or taught on verses 1 to 5 last time, but it's, like I said, it's been a little while. So let's just start the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, and you can follow along with me as I read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide our time. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would watch over us and lead us by the Holy Spirit to adore your Son. God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word would have us to think and to do. God, we pray that you would guard us from misunderstanding, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And so, God, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just kind of open and ask this question that has come up several times over the last, I don't know, couple of weeks with in my conversations with both Christians and non-Christians. And the question, I guess, initially is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And eventually, after some arm twisting, you can get somebody to say, you've got to believe in Jesus. But the question I want you to think about, and I want you to answer, is what do you have to believe about Jesus to be a Christian? So let me just kind of pose that to the room. What is it that you need to believe about Jesus in order to be a Christian?
Jesus is God.
Okay, he is God. So we would maybe just say that in a slightly different way, to say that he is the Son of God, or he is the second person of the Trinity. He is divine. Maybe you might even go and say he is God made flesh, God who has become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. So yeah, seeing his divine nature, and again, just kind of supplying some things, also his human nature. So that's definitely an essential piece there. What else? Okay, so his death and resurrection is kind of a central piece of Christian identity. Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified, and he rose again. He literally rose from the dead.
That was all either preordained or the plan. It was not a deviation from the plan. It was the plan, and that plan was to provide us salvation.
Exactly, yeah. So this... All the stuff that Jesus did is a specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. You might put that in theology terms and say this is the unfolding of the covenant of redemption in time. This is not some accident or some random thing that happened that the Father decided, yeah, okay, that's good enough, I guess. No, this is the execution of God's eternal purpose. What else do you need to believe about Jesus to be a Christian?
He was the perfect sacrifice that the Father accepted so that we don't have to bear that wrath.
That's right. The notion of sacrifice. Jesus didn't just die on the cross as like an interesting historical tidbit of information. No, he died as an atoning sacrifice for sins. He died to bear our guilt and condemnation in his body. He shed his blood for the remission of sins so that we could be truly forgiven. So it's not just that he was a historical figure, though we have to believe that he literally historically existed. We have to believe that he died for sinners. He was a substitute who bore the penalty of our sin in his body on the cross. And so now what else is there that you need to believe about Jesus? Okay, he lived a sinless life. He lived a perfect life, so when he died on the cross, he could be a valid substitute because he had no sin of his own. And that becomes ours by faith, right? By faith. We believe him, and it's credited to us as righteousness. Our sin is credited over to Jesus by imputation. And his righteousness is credited over to us by imputation. And so there's a kind of personal, I can't think of a better word than appropriation. There's a personal trust that not just that Jesus did that out there in general, but that he died for me. He died for my sins. I have a personal interest in it. Not a personal interest in the sense that I'm interested in it like I'm curious about it. But I have a personal interest in that what he did concerns me. And what I do now is connected to what he did. I live for him. I trust in him. I am leaning all of my hope and confidence for eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think those things are really important, not to get too deep in the weeds, but I've been doing some research this week about some 18th century Baptist history. And I've probably mentioned this group in the past, the Sandemanians. They were a small group in Scotland in the 1790s or so, 1780s. They were the followers of a guy named Robert Sandeman. And he had a very good understanding of who Jesus was, what he did. What he had a faulty understanding of is what it means to actually become a Christian. For him, to be a Christian means to recognize all of those historical things as true. And that's it. It was an intellectualist view of faith. I believe that Jesus was a historical person. He was the Son of God. He died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead on the third day. He's going to come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Sandeman affirmed all those things, which is fantastic. The problem was, he said that the way that you become a Christian is just to give a mental assent to those things. There's no trust. There's no, you don't have to love it. You don't have to like it. You just have to affirm the technical validity of that. I think John, in our text this morning, is helping us to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have a heart that's transformed by the gospel. That belief is not just a mental assent, an affirmation of the facts of the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is a genuine trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and the record of Scripture is true, but also that we have a personal interest in it. I think that language is worth retrieving and wrestling with, that we have a personal interest in what Jesus has done. So let's just look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That idea of belief there. Notice it's not the one that does all this awesome stuff. It's not the one that comes to church every week and Sunday school and is part of a campus ministry and gives a bunch of money. It's the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes. It's faith alone. And it's a kind of belief that transforms the life. And so we'll see that as we go, because look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now, I think there's at least one big thing going on here. The water is a kind of a scripture metaphor for cleansing. And the blood is a metaphor for pardon. So Jesus came by water and blood. Now, notice it says, not by water only, but by water and blood. I think the reason why John is drawing attention to that is because all of the other prophets have come by water, in the sense of they bear a specific inspired message from God having to do with cleansing of the people of Israel. They want Israel to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. They have a message of judgment for those that don't. They have a promise of pardon. But theirs is really a kind of, it's a message that is pointing to something else. So all of these other prophets come by water in the sense of they have a message of purification and repentance. You see that most clearly in John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. He was preaching that there is one who comes after him whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. He's literally coming in by water in the sense of he's baptizing them in the water of the Jordan River. And so he comes by water with a message of repentance and of cleansing of the conscience and of baptism in water for a kind of scripture metaphor for purification. But he himself cannot give the pardon for sins. So when Jesus comes along, John literally looks to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In other words, behold this one who comes by blood. He comes not by water only. Jesus is preaching the same message of repentance and faith and return to the Lord and cleansing and purification. But Jesus comes with a message of blood, a message of genuine gospel pardon. He can actually take away guilt. So, I think that's what's going on here. He comes not by water only, but by the water and the blood, meaning Jesus came not just to call us to repent, but to offer genuine purification by his blood and to offer genuine pardon and freedom from the condemnation of our guilt by his blood. So there's a couple of other things I think that are bound up in the idea of water and blood. There's that scene that only John records. The same author of the epistle wrote the Gospel of John, that Jesus is stabbed by the spear and out of his side comes water and blood. So I think it's evident that John is referring to the cross in some way as kind of that climactic moment where we see the ministry and message of Jesus most clearly portrayed. The water and the blood as an image of our cleansing from sin by his death and our pardon from sin's guilt by his death. So he's pointing us back to kind of that central message of Jesus. So it says at the end of verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So the Holy Spirit also is a demonstration of the truthfulness of the gospel message. So the Holy Spirit comes and attests to Jesus' ministry and message in his baptism, in particular, where we hear the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So the Spirit bears witness that way and testifies that way. The Spirit also bore witness to Jesus' divine identity and mission in the Spirit-empowered miracles and healings that Jesus did in his ministry. The Spirit also bears witness in the transformed life of the apostles. They were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and their life transformation and affirmation of the gospel's power and truthfulness was attended by miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who testifies directly in Jesus, and also directly, indirectly, I guess, through the apostles, but then also directly in us. Think about Romans 8. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There's the internal witness of the Spirit inside of us, as well as the external witness of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ and the apostles. So there's both objective and subjective attestation by the Holy Spirit. So let me just pause there and just ask if you have any thoughts or questions about that. I know that can be kind of a confusing little stretch there of just water and Spirit. Yes?
Do you see any connections to the baptism of the Lord's Supper, with water and blood?
I do, absolutely. I think I want to talk about that in the next verse, verses 7 and 8. Let's just go there. By the way, I am going to have a little side excursus on the Johannine comma, so if you're waiting for that, it's coming. I know you're on the edge of your seat. So verse 7, I'll explain why that matters. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. This is not just a mere repetition of what comes in verse 6, but you see that it is closely related. So now Trevor made a really good point. I do think that when he talks about these three that testify, it's the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood. I think we see there the Holy Spirit is that inner witness of the transforming power of God, specifically the Spirit's agency in effectual calling and regeneration. What I mean by that is that apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit, we would be dead in our sins. But the Holy Spirit is the way, the calling of the Holy Spirit is the way that God regenerates us. He gives us a new nature. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He's speaking about regeneration, born again. He says, you got to be born by water and the Spirit. He says that there to Nicodemus. And so he uses the similar kind of language there. So this Spirit is the agent of regeneration. It's the inner work of God in salvation. But then also the water and the blood. Again, I think water is a reference to cleansing and purification, but it also is, I believe, pointing us to the ordinance of baptism, where in baptism we are literally immersed under the water as a picture of our death with Christ and the purification that brings, in the sense of Jesus took our penalty for us. He has cleansed us by his death. So we join him in his death. The baptism is a picture of our actual vital union with Christ. And so the water is a picture of that purification that comes by being united to Jesus in his death and being raised to walk in newness of life in his resurrection. Then the blood is, I do believe, genuinely, a reference back to the Lord's Supper, where the cup is a picture of his blood, which is a symbol of the new covenant, which is a symbol of our pardon from sin, the cleansing, which the blood is that thing that makes atonement.
It's also what you keep referencing here with John, and that's our guarantee that we will be saved.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is a seal and guarantee that the good work that God has begun, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So certainly, I do believe that there are sacramental connections with those terms as well. So I think there's a lot of things being loaded in here, in this, and I hope it's not too abstract. So this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Notice that last phrase, these three agree. So what he's saying is there is a harmony and a beauty in the purpose and plan of God, that the cleansing that Jesus gives and the pardon for sin that Jesus provides and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, all these things agree and give us a rock-solid foundation for assurance and confidence in the truth of the gospel. In the same way, the Spirit, that work in the church, and then the water, the sacrament of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, those things agree and make up the life of the church. These are kind of ways of kind of restating the gospel message. Now, I mentioned I would talk about the Johannine comma. Is anyone using the King James Version? Maybe not. That's okay. If you were using the KJV, there would be an additional verse here, and it's called the Johannine comma. Johannine is just like the adjective form of John. So it's called John's comma. I guess you could call it that. What it is, it's basically an additional verse that shows up in some manuscripts, but it doesn't show up in other manuscripts. But whatever translation you're using, if it's something other than the KJV, it's probably not in there. So I want to talk a little bit about that. I won't spend too much time on it. Here's what the Johannine comma is. It says this in verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now that's pretty different from what we have. And then it has an addition. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So what makes the Johannine comma significant is that it is an explicit affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So hear that again. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If the Johannine comma is original to Holy Scripture and inspired by God, it is probably definitely the clearest affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So for that reason, a lot of people have wanted to defend the historicity of the Johannine comma. However, it's my position that the Johannine comma is not original to the apostolic scriptures, but came later. Yeah. Yeah, C-O-M-M-A. So it's this little phrase that shows up like within commas. This like there's this phrase that shows up sometimes, but it's not in our Bibles. The people that have translated and edited our Bibles have basically gone ahead and made the decision, we don't want to confuse people, so let's just not put it in there. And so you may even have a note somewhere. Actually, I don't think they even put a note in here anymore. If you had a study Bible, there would probably be a note there. So anyway, it's my position that statement is true. Obviously, we believe the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you are all about the Johannine comma, go for it. The doctrine of the Trinity is true. We don't need that verse in order to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, because you can formulate the Trinity elsewhere and without that verse. I don't think it's original. I think it crops up sometime in the 3rd century. I think the first record we have of that content of the Johannine comma comes in Tertullian around 220 or so. So I think it probably cropped up in the 3rd century. This becomes controversial in the time of the Reformation, because Erasmus of Rotterdam starts to put together his Greek New Testament in the 1540s, and his first two editions did not include the Johannine comma, and he gets basically threatened with death for changing the Bible. And so in the 3rd edition, guess what? He put it back in there. Anyway, it gets really controversial. There are people that would say that Erasmus's Greek text that has the Johannine comma is the received text that God in his providence has preserved for the church. And to diverge from what Erasmus came up with in the mid-16th century is to like majorly compromise the doctrine of Scripture. All that to say, the only reason I've mentioned this is because there are some people who would say that we don't actually have the complete Bible. And there are some people that get really fired up about that. So like some KJV-only people would say this is a place where any version other than the King James Version compromises and like takes verses out. So I want you to rest assured that there are really good reasons why that verse is not in here. And a lot of it has to do with manuscript evidence that has been discovered since Erasmus has died. So think about it. Since Erasmus in like the 1540s and 1560s, we have literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have been discovered that give us greater confidence and certainty about what the original autograph manuscripts of the Bible said in the original languages. So the Bibles that we have in our hands really can be trusted as God's inspired word. That if all that was just a bunch of gibberish to you, the bottom line is there are people that disagree about different little odds and ends about what should be in here, but we have every reason to be confident that what we have in our hands really is God's inspired word. And there are some people that kind of tinker with a few things here and there. But you should be confident in the book that you have in your hands. And so you could be able to say, this really is God's word. So if you have further questions about the Johannine comma, if that's something that like really revs your engine, I'm happy to talk to you about that. I can recommend some books and articles about that if you're into that sort of thing. One thing that makes it kind of complicated is the Johannine comma is referenced as a proof text in the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession in chapter 2, paragraph 3. So, makes me kind of, I don't know what to do with that, honestly. So if you want to be full subscription to the Confession of Faith, do you have to affirm the Johannine comma? Oh, I don't know. I don't think so. But anyway, it does get kind of complicated. So there are people that are like, if you want to be truly reformed and truly confessional, you've got to be TR, Textus Receptus only, and like affirm all these older manuscript tradition, that sort of thing. So again, I'm happy to talk about that. Let's move on, though. The spirit, the water, the blood, these three agree. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So, first of all, he's affirming that we should receive the testimony of men. So, he's not saying if we receive the testimony of men, then, like, you're dumb. No, he's saying, like, there are good reasons to receive human testimony. So, think about in the Old Testament, there are these laws that someone can only substantiate a charge on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So according to the law of Moses, when you have two or three witnesses of an event, you should receive that event as true. And so there are guidelines through Scripture, and you see this repeated in the New Testament as well, that where there are two or three witnesses, you should receive that on the basis of human testimony, which is one of the reasons why we receive the Bible, because of the apostolic testimony of multiple witnesses. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15, how Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to more than 500 others who are still alive at the time of the writing. And so he's appealing to that human tradition as a good thing. So if we receive the testimony of men, which can be confirmed and affirmed and validated, then the testimony of God is greater. In other words, God is a higher being than human testimony, and we know things about God's character, that he has all knowledge and that he's perfectly righteous, and that means he cannot lie. So if we have the testimony of God, we have, and then also we have the testimony of men, we have like double the reason to be sure of the truthfulness of the Bible and of the truthfulness of the gospel message. So if we receive the testimony of men, and we should, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. So in other words, we have this entire book where God has said again and again and again, what he is doing for our salvation, what his plan of redemption is, how it has been perfectly executed in the incarnation, suffering, and glory of his son. And because this message is divine in origin and not merely human, we have every reason to believe that it's true. Now, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That comes back to that idea of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again, and he indwells you and fills you, and according to Romans 8, he bears witness with your spirit that you are the sons of God. So there really is a really wonderful and sweet subjective affirmation of the Holy Spirit that transforms our emotions and our affections and our desires, not just our mind. This comes back to what I was getting at the very beginning. About how do you know that you're a Christian, or what do you got to believe about Jesus to be a Christian? And I think this is one piece that I don't often hear, is there is an inner witness of the Spirit. that we are the sons of God. There, that we have the testimony in himself. That means there's a trust, there's a personal appropriation of the gospel message. It's not just a collection of facts to be affirmed, but it's a genuine truth to be trusted that transforms you from the inside. Now, it is a collection of facts, but it's more than that. You ought to pursue right understanding of the facts, but there's more than that, which means that our task as the church is not merely apologetic. And by that, I don't mean to say you're sorry. I mean to give a defense of the truthfulness of the Bible. So, like, I like apologetics, but it's not just let's do this historical reconstruction of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's defend from history and the manuscripts of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible. Let's do this archaeological study about Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood. All those things are fine to do. And you can, I believe, genuinely demonstrate the historical and maybe objective facts that Scripture records. But that in and of itself is incomplete. There has to be what we find here in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You can't stop at simply the bare mental assent. There has to be a reception of the truth in the heart. That's what saving faith is. Cool. Now, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Again, God cannot actually be made a liar. But to disbelieve the message of the gospel is to say that God is a liar. Again, you don't make God a liar. It's impossible for God to lie, Scripture says. But you're basically, by disbelieving the gospel message, and by that would include that personal appropriation of it, by not having saving faith, you're saying, whether you're conscious of it or not, you're saying God has lied to us. He's not trustworthy, yeah. I might see some validity in some of this stuff, but I'm not actually going to put all of my trust in that. I need to have like a backup plan. I need to, you know, it's not the kind of thing I would like give my life for. You make God a liar when you have that kind of half-hearted trust or no trust at all. So you make God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. It's your way of saying, I will believe the outcome of my own research rather than the testimony of God. And I hope you can kind of hear the pride there that says, God has said A, but I really think it's B. And in a battle between what I think and what God thinks, I'm going to win. If you really think that, you are an idiot. But that's really what it comes down to. You make God a liar. You assert that God, who cannot lie by nature, you say that he has lied. It's the audacity and the pride of sinful man to reject the message of Christ. You make God a liar because you believe that your reasoning is greater than God's reasoning. Your plan for your happiness is greater than God's plan for your happiness. Your hope for eternal life for yourself is somehow more secure than the eternal life that Jesus has paid for.
You started this with the question of what must we believe about Jesus. Inherent in that is this word belief.
Mm-hmm.
In James and elsewhere in the scripture, it's made clear that belief is not intellectual assent.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It results in action. And I was trying to think of the two actions that sum this up. One is repentance, and the other one is forgiveness, both of which you must possess.
Mm-hmm. Certainly, yeah. So you can think about when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he says, repent and be baptized. And other places, repent and believe. So repentance is an evidence and a fruit of saving faith. And then baptism is that initial step of obedience, which is probably including in it saving faith in that particular context. And then also forgiveness, he mentioned. Jesus says, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the biblical authors link the way that we relate to other people is a reflection of the way that we relate to God. That the vertical relationship that has been mended between us and God ought to have horizontal implications in how we relate to other people. That's what John was getting at the beginning of chapter 5, is that you have genuine love for the saints, anyone who's been purchased of God, not just Baptists, not just Reformed people, not just people in the Deep South, but anyone who is received by Jesus ought to be received by us. And there may be all kinds of different ways that we might receive them and ways that we would demonstrate that reception of all those that Jesus receives. But we ought to love all those that Christ loved, and that means living with them in relationships of grace and humility and forgiveness, ways that are shaped and patterned by the gospel. Now, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is, Martin Luther called this a little Bible. That one verse summarizes the whole message of the Bible. And if you had that verse memorized, you know the basic message of Christianity. It's verse 11, and this is the testimony, so it's acknowledging the divine origin of this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Just think about how beautiful and simple that is. God gave us eternal life. We are the recipients of it. We are not the ones who sought it out to pursue. It's not we have extracted eternal life from God. We pried it from His hands. No, God gave it to us as a free gift to be received by faith as an act of His grace. And this life is in His Son. It's not generic, and it's not universally received by all, but it's specifically mediated through the Son, received by all of God's people, empowered by His Holy Spirit. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Again, this comes back to that initial question of what do you got to believe about Jesus to be a Christian? You have to have the Son. What does it mean to whoever has the Son? That means that you have received Him. It's not, like we've said, it's not just you affirm facts about Him, though you ought to affirm facts about Him, but that you have genuinely received Him. You've been united to Him by faith. Your life and His life are intricately bound up. Colossians puts it, our lives are hid with Christ in God. So you have received Him. So it says, whoever has the Son has life. If you have the Son, if you are united to Him in saving faith, it says you have life. Not you will have life, future tense, but you currently have it, and you can know that you have it. It's not to be some elusive thing that you're meant to be left in limbo, wondering if you're really saved or not. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're united to Him by faith, you have these witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. You have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. You have the genuine cleansing of your conscience from sin. And you have the genuine relief of your guilt because of the pardoning blood. Those three witnesses all culminate in rich assurance that whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So there is certainly a kind of future orientation of we currently have eternal life, but one day we will have eternal life in a way that's fuller than we have it now. When we die and our souls go to be with the Lord, or when Christ returns and He ushers in the final state, there's that eternal life that's a feature of the final state, but we have that life even now. And that's part of the amazing truth of the Christian story, is that we can truly experience the eternal life even now by faith in Christ. So hopefully that is helpful to you. We've got a few minutes. Does anyone have any questions about any of that stuff that we covered, or other things related to this that you might want to talk about or ask about?
Mm-hmm. And it's something that is a quality mm-hmm. that we have because of Christ. And so, the idea that we simply mentally affirm that Christ existed and all of His claims were true is Mm-hmm. Because that gives us a, we move from death to life, we're in a different quality of existence. That does last forever, but it's not, that eternal life doesn't just mean that our state will last forever, but we have a different quality of life that comes from God.
Yeah. I think that's a really important point. Yeah, eternal life is that the life that you currently have is just never going to end. I don't think anybody would want that. It is a different quality because eternal life really is, it's a qualitative change. We have been purged from sin. We're freed from the power and dominion of sin. We're freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. And eternal life, we're freed from the presence of sin and all of its effects on us and the world. In the age to come, there will be no curse on the world, no hostility or enmity between us and God, and nor between us and anyone else. So eternal life isn't the endless succession of our current experience. Again, I don't think anybody would want that. So that is a really good point. Any other thoughts or questions about that passage?
I mean, there is a catch. It's not spelled out here, but the catch that I alluded to with forgiveness, the Bible makes clear that, I hate to put conditions on salvation, but he makes clear that forgiven people have an obligation to forgive.
That's right, yeah.
Or else.
Mm-hmm. So there are necessary duties that come along with salvation. There's still the right use of God's law for the Christian in its illuminating function, in its restraining function, and in its as a guide to moral life. So there is a proper use of the law in the Christian life that is a fruit of a heart that's been transformed. We're not justified by our fruit bearing, but fruit bearing is an evidence of the work of justification and regeneration and conversion in the life. And so, yeah, we ought to pursue the fruits of the Spirit, and we ought to, basically obey God's law as Christians, not as a way of earning favor, but as a way of demonstrating a life that's been transformed. You don't live a changed life based on mere affirmation of facts. Well, hopefully, as you, at least many of you, meet in small groups tonight, you can talk more about this. I will try to put together some questions to kick your way if you're going to be part of that. But other than that, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our corporate worship time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this group of saints. And God, I pray that you would watch over us and help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. God, we thank you for the water and the blood and the Spirit, these that testify and give us such rich cause for assurance and hope. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who have a deep confidence because of all that you've done objectively outside of us, but also the work that you have done and are doing inside of us by your Holy Spirit and by the means of grace that you've ordained. So God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship, that you would help us to receive your word, to sing and pray with zeal and devotion. And God, we pray that you would receive all the honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.